Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. Let's see what I left off with here. In our ultra-simplistic outline, we see that the first 13 verses comprise a major section teaching us what it means to be dead to sin. From verse 14 through 7:25, which is the biggest section of these next three chapters, we get a section to teach us the most natural thing you're going to want to do is get under the law, to be able to live under God, under the law. And that is absolutely something that God forbids you to do, and what it means to be not under the law but under grace. And then the first 13 verses of chapter 8 are going to give us a detailed blow-by-blow description and analysis of what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, which is why Romans chapter 8 verse 1 has to have the last half of it there. Most of your Bibles, if it doesn't rip it out, is going to say you're going to have a note or a column reference that says, "Who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit," is not found in the best manuscripts, original manuscripts, which is just a total lie. By the way, your center column references and your footnotes are probably the most dangerous thing in your Bible. They will almost always lead you astray, and that's a big one, because the jerk that wrote that never saw an original manuscript a day in his life, so he couldn't tell you that. And that should be there. And so they do the same thing when they come along and say that at the communion service that Jesus should never say his body was broken for me and all this, and it's not in the best original pile of pieces of garbage that they've ever tried to look at. None of that is true. So this is teaching you how to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Then verses 14 through 39 begins the capstone of our sanctification, which is our godly sonship education in earnest. And that's a doctrine that most folks, most Christians know that they're sons. They know that they've been adopted, but they never ever understand the curriculum that God laid out and why Romans is the first of Paul's epistles. And 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're not in that order because men decided to put them there. They're in that order because God saw to it they were in the order in which you were supposed to be properly educated. So if you're over in Ephesians, you're in advanced doctrine. So if you pick your Bible up, "No, I don't think I'm going to study Philippians today." Well, just be advised. I hope you know thoroughly everything from Romans through Ephesians and before you get into Philippians. And so, anyway, that's a high regard for Scripture. Most folks don't have a high regard for Scripture at all. Then we saw the 13 verses we're dealing with have three major components. A pre-doctrinal exhortation in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 10, you get the doctrinal body of information, and then you come along with a post-doctrinal exhortation. That's the way God created your human spirit to process Bible doctrine, with an exhortation, the body of information, and another exhortation following it. And then we put value statements with all of these, and we're not going to go over all of that or anything. But when we come to, let's go back to the who we are in Christ little chart, pie chart, and I hesitatingly use these because I don't want you thinking about the pie or the chart. I want you thinking about the doctrine. And what you really get in this is that throughout your whole justification, all of this information right in here is Romans 1 through 5. That's what it's designed to do. All this information here is Romans 6 through 8. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 teaches you about your sanctified position in Christ and what God has done more than just justify you. He's also sanctified you, and you now know what that means. We went over a biblical understanding of what sanctification is, and now we're going to start dealing with putting our functional life into effect in all the details of it. And as we've been talking about this, we have done as the last thing of introduction, showing us why we're being talked to and taught to differently than we were in the first five chapters. The terminology changes. The way information's presented to you changes. And that's why you get these, "Knowing this, knowing that, know ye not. What shall we say then?" And each time is going to confront you with the reality of something, challenge something internally in you, make a correction, and see to it that you have made the proper application to that in your life. And so to produce this great power that grace has, as we finished off chapter 5 to see its magnificent power, unmatched now, and was put on display at the cross of Christ, we're going to actually begin opening that power up and begin allowing it to function in our inner man as we continue now living unto God and doing it properly, doing it the way He designed it to be done, not the way somebody thinks it ought to be. This is where the wheels fall off of biblical Christianity today, because everybody's got their idea on how it ought to be done. You know, everything from that idiotic, you know, purpose-driven life, which I've read it, there's not one thing in it about your real purpose. No Christian today could ever know what their purpose on this earth is by reading that book. It doesn't have it in it. And other well-known, highly publicized, widely read books all try and come along with, well, they treat this as if it's a 12-step program. We're not in AA. We're not in SA, Sinners Anonymous. We're not trying to go through a 12-step program. God has a program and He's got a curriculum, but it's far more than 12 steps, and it's far more powerful than anything the wisdom of man could come up with. It's designed to defeat the greatest internal enemy you'll ever face. And then when you get out here and as your sonship develops, you're going to have to also contend with an external enemy, the adversary himself. And he's not going to attack you through Harry Potter. And he's not going to attack you through the Church of Satan. And he's not going to attack you through the federal government. And he's not going to attack you. He's going to attack you through a local church with this book. That's how he's going to do it. He's crazy about wisdom. And he wants to use the Bible and pastors to defend error with the Bible. He wants you in Israel's program because he knows that it'll unplug the power of grace in your life. It'll totally deactivate you. And so he's going to use men who are highly educated with great degrees, who stand behind pulpits and use a Bible to be able to defend error and teach you how to live under something other than what God is doing today. And it's being done millions of times over on this very Sunday morning. And so to produce the power of this doctrine in you and demonstrate fully the fullness of the power of grace to operate in you, God needs to have you still in your body of corruption. One of the things that I've always found fascinating, going back to, I can't go back to that because I've actually erased it. But when you go back to, let's go to the timeline chart. When you go back, when we studied all the way back here in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he became sinful and in the eyes of God and at odds and produced the at odds status that he produced as the one man, when he did all of that, there's a couple of things that always struck me. Number one, why didn't God immediately give the law? He didn't give the law there immediately because he didn't have to. Another thing that's always struck me is, when you become a believer in Christ, as soon as Adam or as soon as anybody responded positively to the gospel, and they believed in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, plus nothing else, they didn't invite him anywhere. And again, it's very difficult to find that clearly presented, because it's almost always perverted with either inviting or giving your life to the Lord or something other than belief and belief only. Why didn't God, I had a question just as in my mind, why didn't God, at the moment that I believed in Christ, why didn't He give me a glorified immortal body? Boom! I just go, you know, like genie, like this, and bam, I've got a glorified immortal body. And the sin nature has been ripped out of it. Why can't I have that in Christ? Why can't that be a part of my sanctified position in Christ? Why do I have this? The moment I believed in Jesus Christ, I could look in the mirror and I looked exactly the same. I felt the same. I had the same problems and the same head and body and shoulders, arms and everything else. And the nature of sin was still in me. Well, one of the reasons that's so is so that God can, as you come out of your justification into this great sanctified life, take the power of grace and display it in a way that could never be known otherwise. And one of the reasons why you have to have the power of this grace operating in you is to fully demonstrate that power. So God still needs to have your body of corruption. He still needs for the nature of sin to be living within you. And you're going to find out right away that that doesn't go away. In fact, it gets even worse as you go on. And so the truth of the matter is, God could not demonstrate to its fullest degree His manifold wisdom and the mightiness of the power of His grace to its greater power in your functional life without you still being in the same body with the same nature that you had as you were before you were justified unto eternal life. And I say it that way. You really aren't as you were, but I say it that way so that you will know, you will dramatically understand that what I was in Adam, the condemned, abominated, alienated man or woman I was, that's not what I am now, but I still have the same body. I still have the nature of sin dwelling in me. But I'm operating on a power I've never, ever known about before. And that's one thing Christians almost never think about grace as being power. And yet your Heavenly Father does. He sees it as the greatest power in existence. And by being now in Christ, this greater power can operate. It can be unleashed on the details of your life where you can produce fruit. That's exactly what you've got. The result of this is going to be told you in verse 22. Look at it in Romans 6. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit. You know what that fruit is? That's the fruit of the Spirit. You're not given its breakdown like you get it in Galatians 5. Reason why is because you don't know what love is or joy is or long-suffering is or any of those things yet. But you're told, at least in gist form, that that's what you're going to be producing. That's the great, that one little thing shows you your Bible has sense and sequence to it. If Galatians came first, like almost every course you'll get in either Bible Institute, Bible college, or seminary will tell you, they'll say, well, one of the worst things that ever happened was that the Apostle Paul's letters were not put in their chronological order. Of course, if they were put in their chronological order, Galatians would probably be the first one. So now you've got the fruit of the Spirit being told you, and you've not even been told how it's produced. It's all out of order. It would destroy the Word of God to put them in their chronological order. They're not in that. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order. And so therefore, the fact is, this is why the opening question, in fact, is the way it is. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the natural question coming out of chapter 5. You've just been told grace is abounding, and it's abounding where sin abounded. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, now that I'm a fully justified man, been forgiven of all my sins, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and I have permanent at-one-ment with my Heavenly Father, what does it matter how I live? If I can never get unjustified, if I can never get disjustified, who cares how I live? Nobody, if that's all God ever did. But that's not all He did. He also sanctified you. So the natural thing to think is, well, gee whiz, if I've not just been put in Christ justified, but I've also been put in Christ sanctified, that means I got to live. I've got to continue. That's why you get the word. How shall we continue? This is introducing you to sanctification, the functional life you're now going to have. And so he comes along and he asks leading questions about it. How shall we that are dead to sin live? The living issue is now at front. And the natural thing to think about in that opening question, the natural desire a saint should have at the end of chapter 5 is to, hey, I want to see grace abound. It's the greatest thing in the world. I'm saved by a power that even sin and death could not conquer. I want to see that thing abound. I want that it explode. And so that's a natural thing to say, but the only way he knows to do it, the only way operating on Romans 5 doctrine, you've got to do that. And how to do that is based upon what he's been taught. And what he's just been taught is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the logical thing would be, well, should we continue in sin? Grace may abound. And then he comes along, God forbid. He just stomps your thinking into the ground. Every time you get a God forbid, don't you think another thought down that path. Now that may be the natural thing for you to think, but now that saint is going to learn something else. He's going to find that grace is not just one-dimensional, but grace is manifold in dimension. It is multidimensional, and it has a power to it that can function in your daily life in a moment by moment by moment by moment detailed life. And it can have war and battle after battle after battle after battle after battle after battle, and it can be a winner, winner. And as Paul will say when he concludes it in chapter 8, more than conqueror, more than conqueror, more than conqueror, more than conqueror. That's another verse that usually gets stuck on somebody's refrigerator with a refrigerator magnet. And unless you have thoroughly, you understand and can go through step by step by step by step, everything that leads up to that verse in chapter 8, those are just going to be words to impress somebody else. And that's my fear of teaching you this doctrine, is that when it comes to that expression that I am dead to sin, it's just words. You don't know why you're dead to sin. And the reality of it isn't operating. But that's what the first 10 verses are going to do. They'll make that a reality. So you can make the transition in verse 11 when you reckon yourself to be that way. By the way, that doesn't mean you just acknowledge it. Anyway, the power of grace isn't limited to just justification. It has other avenues of power as well. And God provides for us to learn all about another avenue of grace's power, and that's why we're sanctified. Now, we haven't even talked about the exaltation we have. We don't really need to right now. But you've been put into Christ to share His exaltation so you can be made the glory of God in Christ. You're justified to be the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to be the holiness of God in Christ, exalted to be the glory of God in Christ. Actually, so you can think like your Heavenly Father, live like your Heavenly Father, and labor with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. By the way, an Israelite, a Jew under Israel's program, would have almost the exact same two first pieces, the justification and sanctification, but this area here of exaltation will be entirely different for a Jew under the program of Israel, not today, but under the God's program with Israel. Because He's not laboring to do the same thing today as He will be when we are taken out by rapture. But anyway, all I'm trying to do is give us a little fullness in our thinking of why we're being talked to and we're being taught the way we are in the terminology that we've been given here. You're going to be taught about a sanctified position you've been given by grace. You've received it by grace. And then you're going to be taught that you've been put under grace, as it says there in verse 14, in that sanctified position to benefit from grace's power, so that you will not stupidly, and it is the dumbest thing you could ever do, is to get under some kind of Israel's time past program, which is going to be your natural tendency. Folks today speak in tongues because they see it in the Bible. Folks today anoint people with oil because they read it in the Bible. Folks today pray Our Father, so-called Lord's Prayer, because they read it in the Bible. And again, all of these issues are subtle ways, and it's going to be done subtly, to get you out of God's program for you as the church, the body of Christ, and what you're supposed to be doing today. The biggest, most greatest thrust of all Bible teaching today is kingdom. And the idea that what we're going to do is that we're going to be raptured out, we're going to mount up with horses with Jesus and come back and establish His kingdom, which you will never do. You're not going to do that. That's Israel that's going to do that. By the way, all those that are coming back and everything, those are angels anyway. But you're not, you listen, to put it bluntly, you are not the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride of Christ, and any honest reading in any English Bible will tell you that the bride of Christ is something in God's program with Israel. You're a body. The body of Christ isn't marrying Himself. And again, that's one of many doctrines that get distorted by the reason why people believe that, and it gets into song. Of course, you believe the song more than you believe the Bible. How many people believe that time will be no more because it's in an old hymn? Not knowing that the Bible actually tells you in eternity there's going to be calendars and dates and there's going to be time. But we believe we'll believe the footnote in our Bible before we'll believe the Bible itself. Well, anyway, that's why I said none of this is popular. It's not going to sell. You're going to lose a ministry. You're going to be poor, unknown, and all these other things. Yeah. Well, that's life. Well, the issue, though, is the natural desire to go back under that system is going to be so profound that grace is going to even abound more than that. And so you have this great provision to live under grace and not under the law. And you have all in the details of your life the privilege and the honor of having the power of grace reigning in your daily life, daily, moment by moment, in the connection with being sanctified in Christ. And that brings us right back to that issue of that internal war again. And the only way that could be done was not only to give you that sanctified position that you have in Christ and to make you dead to sin and alive to God, as we're going to learn about, but it was also, by doing so, it put you in a position where you're actually going to go to war with your own members. That's why you get over and over and over the repetition, yield your members this, your members that. And the first thing that God, your Heavenly Father, designed for you to have fully understanding is the lust that's in your members, the sin that's in your members, and how to defeat it as it combats against God's grace operating in your members. And you have greater weapons, more powerful weapons, and actually there's only one way possible that you can lose this battle, is to choose to. You have to volitionally let the enemy win. And you, listen, you could not say that over here. You couldn't help but be a condemned, abominated, alienated man of Adam, woman of Adam. Everything you did was sin here. Over here, the only way that enemy within you is going to win is when you say, "All right, go right ahead." It would be just as stupid as if you took a slave during the Civil War, knocked his chains off, set him free, and the slave came back and said, and you found him a day later trying to take the shackles and nail them back onto his wrists and ankles. So the adversary and your flesh has got a real war at hand now. And so grace is going to come along and be the thing that provides. You're going to go to war under its banner, so to speak. You're going to go under its power, and you're going to constantly be winning that battle. And lust is going to come along, and you're going to have the power to do exact. In fact, come over here and look at it. Hold your place. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Look at it. Here's a great pastor teacher who is fully educated in all that he is in Christ. And Paul can come along, and like I said, it's amazing to me that no matter how far along you get in your understanding and appreciation of who you have been made to be in Christ and your sanctified position, you will never ever be so mature and so spiritual and so godly and so far along with so much doctrine and so much Bible operating that you ever, ever, ever not be susceptible to going under Israel's law program. That's why in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you're going to find them constantly being told by Paul, don't succumb to these vain babblings, that's tongues. Don't succumb to the issues of Israel's law, and Titus especially, don't teach the law. They're going to try and do that, and things that are what he calls profane. And you have to go back and look at how the Bible defines profane. How would you define something profane? You'd say, well, it's a four-letter word, or it's to me, it's the Boston Red Sox, or they're profane to me. What? But to God, he spends a whole chapter back in the Bible explaining to you something that's profane to him is someone saying, God told me blank when I didn't say anything to them. That to God is profane. And those, remember he talks to Timothy about the old wives' fables? You know what those are? Those are stories of miracles. Yeah. That's Israel's program too. Look at you never get rid of that. You never get so far beyond that that it's not always there lurking as an alternative to the Christian way of life under this dispensation of grace. But once you win that, and you're doing that on a daily basis, look at what he does here in Titus chapter 2. Come down and pick it up at... you can see some of this actually occurring here when he starts it out talking about speaking things which become sound doctrine. The adversary has doctrine too, but it's not sound doctrine. Just Bible doctrine is not always sound doctrine. And so he talked about how to live here and the young men and the young women and so forth. Come down and pick it up at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's exactly what you're going to have the power to do. That's kind of looking at the end result of what this is going to produce. Denying. How do you do that? Those are just words. You know, Paul doesn't explain how that's done there. You know why? It's already been explained. Denying ungodliness. How do you do that? You just come up and say, I deny you, I deny you, I deny you. I come against you. Yay! In Jesus' name. And you throw a little water on it. Well, when you just take up that verse and read it, you can do it any way you want. And most people do. But if you give the Word of God its high regard, that it's already taught you what that means, you know what it means to be able to deny ungodly lust. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where it begins in Romans 6. And worldly lust that we should live. And whenever you get a list like this in your Bible, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, those are in that order for a reason. Those aren't. There's no random happenstance in your Bible. There's a pattern that's being followed there. We won't go into that now. But you'll be able to, this is one of the great things that your godly sanctification, understanding it biblically, is going to be able to produce. And you're going to be winners in that battle. And you'll be living the power of grace in that moment by moment by moment aspect of the details of your life as you do it. And all of this goes to understanding and appreciating the style. Come back to Romans 6 now. Of what the way God talks to you and teaches you, and you see this marked shift of terminology from those first five chapters, that's why. And that's what it's designed to do. That's why you've got those constant, know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. Each one of those is designed to provoke the right kind of thinking. We won't go and look at it. We did on Thursday night, but I'll mention it one more time. That's all of these know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. You get them all through chapter 6. You get some in chapter 7. You get some in chapter 8. I was even looking over in the break in 1 Corinthians 4. They come up for the rest of your Christian life now. They're going to be coming up. And they operate kind of like the way the Lord did when He was on this earth and the way He taught. He would come along and He would use this expression, "Verily I say unto you." Or he might repeat it, "Verily, verily." What do those things mean? Well, every time you come up with a "verily" in the Lord's teaching, and he's not the only one to do it, but he did it repeatedly. Those "verilies," each time he uses one, it's in the context of exposing some kind of corrupted thinking. He's teaching something that exposes corrupted thinking. He presents corrective doctrine, and then he comes along and it's a "verily" pretty much says, now you've got an honest opportunity to change your thinking concerning this thing. And each one of those provides for that. And that's what each one of these "know ye nots" and "knowing this" and "knowing that" does. You're getting the exposing of some erroneous thinking. It's erroneous to think that I can live under Israel's law program and produce something out of my flesh that's going to be pleasing to God in my sanctified life. It's erroneous to think it can be done any way I want. It's erroneous to jumble these issues up and put one thing above another just because I'm having trouble in this area and I want this dealt with first. The first thing you've got to get down is being dead to sin and what that means. And then replace that erroneous thinking with proper thinking. And the erroneous thinking is almost always what you naturally would think. And so, because you've got this battle on your hands, and since your natural thinking is going to arise to attempt to deal with the battle, but you know, we're going to Oprahize it, we're going to Dr. Phil it, we're going to do it with some kind of Christian philosophy or Christian counseling and all of these kinds of things, or we're going to seek other avenues other than the way God. The greatest mental health you'll ever have is understanding God's word in its proper sense and proper sequence, and your natural man and your natural thoughts are going to arise, and they're going to try to deal with it. They're going to try and say, I'm just going to rebuke it. I'm just going to this. I'm just going to that. And because your natural thinking is going to constantly be failing you, that when you try it that way, it fails. And it fails to produce real, what verse 22 says there, fruit unto holiness. Therefore, your natural thinking will actually come along and begin to cooperate. One of the greatest allies the adversary has, he has in you. He knows that in your flesh is this magnet, is this powerfully energized magnet to go after the law. Just I just want it. I want to do it. I want to produce. Tell me what you want me to do, God, and I'll do her. I'll do her right now. And I'm going to do it by my energy and my power and my will. You know, there's a whole group of people that came out of it called the Stoics. You ever heard of somebody say, well, he's very stoic, he has that stiff upper lip. Well, we're just going to go through that. I know people do that all the time. I've talked to soldiers who have gone through incredible horror and have not used one Bible verse to deal with it and came through it. Don't think that the adversary doesn't have success stories. He can get more testimonies than Christians have. If you look at the mass of Christianity today, they're failures. You look at what the adversary is doing, and there's a lot of successes there. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason is the neglect of this word. That's why. And churches are crazy. They're nuts. They're full of nuts. I can't even explain what's going on. I look at it and I see MTV and I see what's going on in many of these churches, and they're exactly the same. I don't understand it. I never will understand it. And not only that, if that's what I had to go to, I'd go to a tavern before I'd go there on Sunday, if I could find one open. Some states, they got those blue laws, you know. But the war is on. And the adversary knows the ally he has in your flesh to be able to so willingly go under Israel's system of law and to get under some law production that it's one of the easiest little carrots he can do is dangle that thing out there. Well, if I just do this, I can go to Deuteronomy 28 and I can see I'm going to be blessed and I'm going to have health and I'm going to have wealth and God's going to come against my enemies and all of this. It's in the Bible after all. Sure it is. And like I said, every church, every pastor that I ever, if I ever come up against one of these guys again that's trying to teach you that you should live the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to ask them, I'm going to say, then you make every woman in your church who's on her menstrual cycle stay outside until it's over, right? Oh no, we're under grace, we're not under the law. And you're one of the biggest hypocritical people that has ever drawn the breath of life. You can't be under it partially. You're either under it all or none. That's why Paul is avoided by most saints today like a plague. Anyway. So we have this style of teaching that we're being given here to produce this in us and to allow us to win this battle and to deny ungodliness as we talked about. And all of this is this know ye not, knowing this. And it's combating that natural thinking that we have, which is going to fail to produce fruit unto holiness. And therefore, your natural thinking is going to actually start cooperating, if you're not careful, with the enemy within. And truth of the matter is, it's going to cooperate with the adversary, the enemy without him as well. So your Heavenly Father has come along. And look in your Bible. And again, we're just looking about the doctrine right now instead of... But I love it when he comes along here in verse 19. Verse 17. Look at Romans 6:17. Paul comes along, he says, "But God be thanked that as you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." Most people never realize that doctrine has a shape to it. It's crafted. It's sculpted. When you see the way that God crafted a woman in the eyes of a man, I suppose a woman could say the same thing about a man, but you see the beauty in that shape. And doctrine has that. And that's one of the things I've missed for so many years in my ministry, was just teaching it academically and not seeing its form. And God has, He has carefully, with the wisdom of your Heavenly Father and His ultimate grace and power, He has crafted and sculpted and carefully crafted out a form of doctrine to perfectly fit within the human spirit that He created you with. And that's what these words do. And that's what only these words do. And He has crafted the appropriate, powerful doctrine to deal with getting started on winning this eternal internal battle. And in the proper order in which the information is given to you, you begin to live functionally unto Him. You begin to realize the reality of being sanctified in Christ and becoming the holiness of God in Him. And at each one of these little checkpoints, you come to a critical juncture that you're going to be checked out. No, don't you know this? It's like my dad used to tell me, well, don't you know this and don't you know that? Don't you know if you stick that penny in that light socket, you're going to kill yourself? You know, don't you know that if you eat that crayon? I don't know if it was me or Tim that ate crayons, but thinking they were flavors, different flavors. See, 52 box of 52 colors, they got to be flavors, right? Don't you know that that's going to make you get a lot of that? Well, each one of these comes along from your Heavenly Father, and what He does is He uses these to check you out and take you to task, make you accountable for putting each step of the doctrine into effect in the details of your life. And the internal challenges will have to have clear, sound doctrine given to you so as to make the many corrections that's going to have to take place in your thinking, and then the reality of grace and it, listen, reigning supreme in your mortal body as the effectual working of God's Word begins to overcome every challenge to your life functionally by your sanctified position in Christ goes into effect and takes place. And to get this done, to do all that I've said and today and Thursday and Tuesday, to get that done takes a different kind of instruction in righteousness than it took to teach you about justification. In fact, I want to show you, we'll end on this. I want to show you this phrase. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What I just told you there is something that is going to illustrate, make a great illustration here for what we're doing. Your Heavenly Father knows more about teaching than any pastor, any theologian knows about. That's something I wish I could teach to pastors and theologians. God knows more about His book, and He knows more about teaching, He knows more about writing books than any living person. He's written a lot of books. People think the Bible's the only book He's written. He's written thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of books. He knows how to do it. And when He wrote this one, God the Holy Spirit produced it, and it's up to God the Holy Spirit to protect it. And when He did things and put things in a sequence so that there would be process and progress to it. And this is one of the great example of that. And let me go to this, because I've talked about this before, but I don't think I have exactly illustrated it. Now look in your Bible, and by the way, if you don't have a King James Bible, this isn't going to work. So if you've got a King James Bible, look in there and see the flawless accuracy of this verse. And come down to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have one, I'll put it on the board. As a matter of fact, when I put this on the board once, I had somebody come up to me after class and they said, "You know, you misspelled a word there." Oh, I did. I'll be darned. Which one? Truly. Let's look at it. Verse 6. Pick it up at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And by the way, when he wrote this to Timothy, Timothy didn't have an original manuscript in his hand except the one that Paul had wrote him here. But all Scripture is given by inspiration. That means inspiration extends to copies. I can tell you that the book that's laying on my pulpit right now is the inspired Word of God. Not the original. The original was too, but this one is inspired as well. God extends inspiration to the copies. He always has. That's His genius in how to preserve His Word. Multiplicity of copies. He never, ever vested any power in original autographs. In fact, He delighted in destroying them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now watch this. For doctrine. Doctrine is not just teaching. Doctrine is a body of information designed to affect the way you think, and as a result, affect the way in which you live, and then, as a consequence of that, the way in which you spend your time. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That, by the way, is the order in which you'll find almost all doctrine laid out in the Bible. You're going to get doctrine, you're going to get reproof, you're going to get correction, and then you're going to get instruction in righteousness. Now, it's that last phrase I'm after, instruction in righteousness. That takes, as a skilled teacher, and I'm not one, but I'm teaching from the teacher's book of a teacher who is the best that ever was, God, our Heavenly Father. And as the absolute perfect teacher, that's the way in which doctrine is to be understood. And that's the way Timothy taught it. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in right. You'll see the Lord Himself do that. You'll see Paul oftentimes do that. And the reason is, in verse 17, that the man of God, and those instructions are going to change. That is, the style in which they are presented will change to fit perfectly the body or curriculum of information being given. Now watch this. The reason, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Sometimes you get a little marginal reference there, I don't know of any other English Bible that handles this than the King James. There's excellency in the term truly. Truly and thoroughly are not the same thing. They're very similar. But this is one of the ways why, this is just one of those little areas where in your King James Bible you have absolute flawless accuracy. These are not, as people say, well, it's an old archaic word. We don't use truly anymore. I don't care if you don't. That's not my fault, and that's not God's fault. When the English language was at its peak and at its zenith and at its ripeness for translation, it's not God's fault that we are stupid today and that we take more time teaching our children about a computer than we do concupiscence. It's not God's fault. And there's accuracy here that if you change that, it's going to change what it means. It does not mean that you may be perfect thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It means that you may be truly furnished unto all good works. Now, this is one of the cases where it's very close in meaning, but the discriminating difference is what makes all the difference in how that's to be understood. As a matter of fact, when you look at thoroughly and truly in your Bible, the word, and I say in your Bible, my King James Bible, the word thoroughly only occurs twice in the entire Bible. Just two times. It occurs one time in Exodus 21:18, and let me put them up there, and 19, when he comes along and says, if men strive together and one smite another with a stone, it's in the law, and he die not, keepeth his bed, if he rise again, walk abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. It's one of the times. The only other time is in 2 Kings 11:18, when he's talking about the house of Baal, and he broke down the altars and the images, and they broke the pieces thoroughly. That's the only two times thoroughly is used in your Bible. But truly, and before we get there, the word thoroughly, when you look at it definition-wise, it means throughout. It means completeness. It means perfection. It means fullness, lack of deficiency, lack of shortcoming. It's that totality of accomplishment, right? And that should, doesn't that fit there? Man of God may be perfect and totally accomplished, deficient of shortcoming, lacking nothing, complete and throughout and so forth. It does fit there. It fits there. But there's something that the English language has the capacity to do. There's another word that we have that has the capacity to give a shade of meaning that goes beyond this. And that's why the word truly is used not just twice, but the word truly is used 12 times in your Bible. One verse twice, You have 11 verses up there, but there's one where it's used twice. In all those 12 times, you don't have thoroughly, you have throughly. And the King James translators were absolute geniuses when it came not only to Greek and Hebrew. Some of them were speaking unpointed and writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were 6 years old. But they are also just as masterful in the target language. And a translator has an entirely different skill than a grammarian. And they saw the discriminating difference between thoroughly and throughly. And in throughly, man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. That's the exact same definition of thoroughly. That's what we just had. It means all that. Throughly means completeness and throughout and fullness, lack of deficiency or shortcoming. Throughly means totality. It means everything that thoroughly means, with one discriminating difference. And that one discriminating difference is the perspective or the viewpoint. Now watch this. When he comes along, and there's many other places that we could go and look at for this, but what I want to do is, since we're out of time, and for the sake of time, let's go to one passage that's listed up here. Come up to the Matthew 3 passage. This is very familiar with you. This is Jesus with John the Baptist. And this is what John the Baptist is going to say. For time's sake, we've got to quickly end here. Verse 11. Jesus comes up to his baptism, his water baptism with John the Baptist. And then John is preparing for that. He sees him coming and he says these very famous words. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And we know where those two things historically happen. But look at verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly," not thoroughly, "he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now that's speaking about the time way out there in the final installment of Israel's program. What the Lord began doing in his earthly ministry was coming with a fan in his hand. And you would have on his threshing floor all of the wheat and all of the tares. And the tares are lighter than the wheat. And you could take air and you would see them do this. They would take their grain and they would throw it in the air. And as the air would blow on the grain, the heavy grain fall back down and the chaff blow off. And his fan is in his hand, and he's going to be doing that. And one of the things the Lord's earthly ministry did was divide and divide and divide. And it was like a wedge going through Israel and dividing it greater and greater and greater until the time of the cross, when they were totally polarized. And you could clearly see the vain religious system over here and the little flock of the remnant over here. And he began that process here as his ministry gets underway at the baptism that he receives from John. And when he does that, John says his fan is already in his hand, and he will throughly. He doesn't say he's going to thoroughly do it for a very important reason. And it's the reason of the perspective of throughly over against thoroughly. When you look at a threshing floor and put someone in it, the way in which, if it was thoroughly done, thoroughly would look at the threshing floor from the outside, and it would look at it from the perspective of being outside the floor and saying, well, it's all done and it's all complete. Throughly looks at it as complete as well, but from the inside out. The difference, the discriminating difference between thoroughly and throughly, throughly is something that is completely accomplished, just like that word thoroughly as completeness of accomplishment, but it's from the inside out, not from the outside in. And he's going to do, and by the way, that makes sense out of passages that you find over in Peter's epistle, for instance, when Peter comes along and he starts talking about, for the time is coming when the judgment must begin. Where does judgment begin in the nation of Israel? At the house of God. Why? Because during Christ's earthly ministry, Satan's headquarters was the temple. That's where he took Christ and in Luke 4, plops him, he manhandles him on the top of the temple. Satan knew his way around the temple. That was his headquarters. And that's why Peter comes along and says, when the Lord thoroughly purges his floor here and puts that into effect, he's going to come along and begin at the house of God. Now, come back to when you don't have to come back, but when you take that into consideration of our passage, what Romans doctrine is going to do in its proper sense and sequence is produce being throughly furnished unto all good works. That's the production of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's not going to thoroughly do it. It's going to throughly do it. If it was thoroughly done, it would look at it from the outside perspective. But God created you. Paul talks about it in the Thessalonian epistles. He created you with a body and a soul and a spirit. And by creating you with a body and a soul and a spirit, the way in which your Heavenly Father deals with you is from the spirit to the soul to the body, the thinking to the living to the labor. In fact, that's a way for you who are dating, that's the way you should evaluate your date. Spiritually, soulishly, body last, and body only after marriage. But spiritually, that's been God's design all along. That's the flawless excellency. And when you are truly furnished unto all good works, it's from the spirit to the soul to then the body laboring and producing the fruit unto holiness. That's what you're about to receive. You're going to be truly furnished unto all good works. That's the power of the doctrine contained in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Well, we'll stop right there. And then I probably have just a few closing comments on our introduction that I need to cover yet. I want to make sure that we understand a little bit about that reckon issue and what it means to reckon something to be so, and then we will get into the actual nuts and bolts and details of putting Romans 6 into effect and learning what it means to be dead to sin. We'll stop there and pick it up next time. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word this morning. We pray that the effectual working of it will produce Your thinking so that we can live the way You live and labor with You in all that You are doing in this present dispensation of grace. We thank You for this opportunity once again to be able to open Your Word and be able to trust with confidence the words we're reading, that every letter, every punctuation mark in it has effectual working power within it. And we just pray that it will continue to do this as we are challenged by so many things that would distract us from putting the sanctified position we have in Christ into effect in the details of our lives. We pray that as we continue this, that Your Word will effectually work to produce godliness unto holiness, both to our own education and proper edification, but ultimately to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.